Well, I'm very glad to say that things are able to go on as usual today and, of course, on Thursday. And I hope that, similarly, we may see a wonderful response to Thursday as we are already seeing today. Now, we're going to turn to Romans 8 in a moment. But before we do that, I think I would like, if I may, to recapitulate over the series so far for the sake of those who have not been with us and just to get us on target. We've been looking during this month at the Christian doctrine of God, and I've chosen the word Father to focus the Christian teaching about God. The first Tuesday, we looked at the theme of Father and Son, and I said that the word G-O-D, God, is meaningless. That when people say they believe in God, they're not really telling us that they believe in anything, because it depends what you mean by God. It may be a Hindu God, a Muslim God. That by God, Christians mean the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, most of the Christian formularies add something to the word God, as in the Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In other words, that's the God we're talking about, the Creator God, the Father God, and above all, of course, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave you that in astonishing statement in the fourth gospel, he that honors not the Son, honors not the Father who sent him. This very dogmatic statement, which is characteristic of the New Testament, that if you do not honor Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then you are not honoring the Father who sent him, and therefore you are not a believer in the real God at all. This is a very obvious point in a sense. If Jesus really is the only begotten Son of God, then I cannot honor God if I do not honor his Son. Supposing some friend of mine abroad is sending his son to England, and it was today that he was to arrive at Heathrow. And I listen to the news and I find that Heathrow is completely snowbound and all the long distance jets are standing around at Rome waiting to be told to come on in. Well, then I might say to myself, well, I'm not going to be bothered to wait for this young man. If he can't turn up at Heathrow on time when I'm there, I'm not going to meet him. Now, supposing I took that kind of cavalier attitude, said he arrived, say, at 3 o'clock this afternoon when they swept a runway clear and I'm not there to meet him. Who am I actually dishonoring? Not him, but his Father. That is where I am putting my insult. It is by our treatment of Jesus Christ that we are telling God whether we believe in him or not. That was the course of the first session we had this month. Then secondly, we looked at the title Holy Father, this remarkable combination throughout the New Testament. When Jesus talks about his Father, he often says, Holy Father. But though the idea of Father brings God down to us in intimacy, then we are reminded that he is nevertheless a holy God, and we can't walk into his presence with our hands in our pockets. He's not an easygoing grandfather. The sort of grandparent that when children go to them for 3 weeks, it takes about another 3 weeks to get back to normal afterwards. Do you know that kind of grandfather or grandmother? You know, they generally spoil. They take the opportunity not to discipline. Now, the Holy Father is not like that. He's a holy God into whose presence I cannot come unless I am cleansed. And when I do come as a member of his family, I am often chastened in order that the family likeness may begin to appear in me. He feeds me, he provides for me, he guides me, but he also disciplines and chastens me. So, don't become a Christian if you want an easygoing way of life. Because to be a son of this Father is to be taken up in tremendous purposes which he's going to fulfill in you, and it's a great program. And sometimes we find ourselves rather breathless and almost regretting that we began, because he demands maybe more than we thought. Three, seeking Father. We saw last week that the Father of the Bible is a seeking Father, and that the popular agnostic philosophy that we are patiently looking for God in a clueless universe is just an impertinence. The idea that we are actually looking for God and there are very few clues around, and if only he would reveal himself then we should find it much easier, is of course absurd. If there is a living God who has revealed himself, it is he who is looking for us and we who are doing the hiding, and that is what the Bible says from Genesis 1 to the book of Revelation. Now, God in his love searches us. And the very fact that you may have just begun to listen to God is not a sign that you are seeking him. It is a sign that he is seeking you. Now, fourthly today, we come on to the great theme of the family spirit, the spirit that God the Father puts within all the members of his family. We might say this, that if a person is a member of the family of God, there will be a hallmark on him, rather like a hallmark on old silver. And I will be able to say that if I am a Christian, that hallmark is going to be on me. Now, what is that hallmark? Well, I want you to take your Bible, and before we look at Romans 8, turn over a few pages forward to that short letter to the Ephesians, a very important round-robin letter to the early church by Paul. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, after Galatians, after 2 Corinthians. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in him, in Christ, you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed. Notice the two parts of the process. I hear the word, maybe even at a Tuesday lunch hour service. The word of truth, the gospel of my salvation, is proclaimed. The second stage, I believe in Christ. Not just I believe certain truths, I put my trust in him. The third stage, I am sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so a very well-to-do family in the olden days might not only have beautiful silver in their cupboard with a hallmark made in Birmingham or London or wherever it is, Edinburgh, Glasgow, but they would also put their coat of arms on it, as much as to say, this fork or spoon belongs to me. And you know how embarrassing it is when you go to supper with someone and everything has the hallmark of British Railways on it, and you try to pretend that you haven't noticed. So people put their hallmarks in order to say, this is mine and doesn't belong to anybody else. Now, the teaching of the New Testament, you see, it's lovely the way the apostles take these everyday words and then apply them to these eternal truths. God puts his seal upon everybody who belongs to him. Every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. Well, now, is this visible? I mean, can I look and see the Holy Spirit in anybody? That's a question, isn't it? And to find the beginning of an answer to that, we turn over some more pages to another letter that went to Ephesus, the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Probably the very last letter that Paul ever wrote. And by this time, there's a good deal of false teaching around, and people are beginning to declare whether they are really genuine Christians or not. And in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and verse 17, we meet with two gentlemen with long names who, though they appeared to have been Christian teachers, were in fact heretics, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18 tells us they have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They had some false teaching about the resurrection which we needn't bother with now. And the result, they are upsetting the faith of some. Now, I don't know what question was in people's minds at this moment as they read. Probably the question, well, we always thought that Hymenaeus and Philetus were real Christians. How are we to know who are the true Christians, the true teachers? And in verse 19, he gives an answer. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, it seems as though Paul is saying that on this seal, there are two sides. If I turn the seal round this way, I see written round it, the Lord knows those who are his. Well, that's pretty mysterious, isn't it? Obviously, then I can't always know. You can't always know. Obviously, that is so. The Lord knows who belongs to him. So the Lord alone knows the sheep of his pasture, the true members of his church. He alone has the secrets of people's hearts. But look at the other side of the seal. I turn the seal the other way around, and I see written round it, quote, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Which is a very suggestive way of saying that the real believer, the true teacher, is a man who is continually departing from false teaching and false living. That's how I'll begin to recognize him. Now, I think that's a lovely balance. On one side of the seal, I'm told, you can't know. God alone knows. But on the other side of the seal, I'm told, but you can have a clue. Who are the people who are departing from iniquity? Who are the people who are keeping out of the way of evil and evil teaching? They are probably God's people. But I'm left with the question, you see, well, I can't tell about other people, but can I tell about myself? Can I know that I am a Christian, that I'm a member of the family of God, and that I have an inheritance in the future? Can I know this, or is it something I can never know? Back then to the passage which really matters for this morning, Romans chapter 8, and we'll stay here for the rest of the morning with one very brief excursion. Now let me tell you the situation here, which is an absorbingly interesting one. These people to whom Paul is writing in Rome are real Christians, they are members of a real church, but they have been much dismayed. And they have been dismayed because some of their number are suffering and others are dying. That may seem very obvious to you that everyone is going to suffer and die. It wasn't obvious to them. Because only a few years before they had heard the glorious news of Christ for the first time, and they had had portrayed to them the fact that Christ was the victor over suffering and death. And they had come to feel that if Jesus Christ had won the victory not only over sin and law and suffering, but also over death, that therefore everybody who believed in Jesus would not only be forgiven of their sins, but would be released from the pain of dying. And Romans 8 is written with great care to show them that though they die and have the mark, therefore, of mortality, though they experience the sting of sin in death, yet they may know that they are true Christians because the Spirit of God dwells in them. Now that is still an issue today, not in that extreme form, but when people suffer and die, it is often that they say, though you yourself know they've been Christians and a member of the church for a long time, they say, well, really, why has it happened to me? Is God displeased with me? Am I really his? You do find people saying that very thing. And so Paul is right on target here. He's dealing with a very real question. And he gives us two ways by which we may know that we are in the family. And the first is that lovely phrase in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's fairly definite, isn't it? All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Now, there is a caricature going around, isn't there, on this? Sometimes you find enthusiastic young Christians saying that they are led to do this and led to do the other, and you have many doubts as to whether they really are. It seems that they live their lives by a series of hunches. I remember when I was a college student that a very keen young Christian used to tell me that he was led by God to know which book to take out of his shelves in the morning before he went to the first lecture. And he hardly said that he grew out of that pretty quickly, and he's now a senior and very experienced and pastor in Canada. Is that what Paul means? That if I have that kind of leading every day of my life, then I know that I'm a son of God? No, it's not. I think you'll get the best interpretation of verse 14 by looking back at verse 13. And he's there distinguishing between the man of the flesh, that is the ordinary man of the world, and the man of the spirit. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the way of the world, you will die eternally. But if by the spirit, by the power of the spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, the natural way of the flesh and the world, you will live. Now do you see in verse 13, he makes the contrast between the way of the world, the way of the flesh, and the way of the spirit. He says there are two tugs here, one pulling me that way and one pulling me that way. And he says, if you are led that way in the end, then you may know that you're in the family of God. Now all of us, however long we've been Christians, know of the pull that way. We are every day tempted to go the way of selfishness, the way of sin, the way of the world. And the mark of a Christian is not that he is untempted, but that when he is dragged that way and when he fails, he finds a power within him pulling him back, urging him back, taking him off his face, falling on his face on the ground, picking him up, turning him back, sending him back to God. That's a marvelous thing. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that power leading you. And when you sin, you will say, Lord, I am so sorry that I've done that. I want to do your will. You know the strength and the force of those words of Jesus in Gethsemane. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yes, Lord, I want your way. But the man of the flesh doesn't want God's way. Don't care two hoots about God. Can't think why everybody's getting so worked up about it. Has to be dragged to a lunch hour service. Doesn't want to read the Bible. doesn't want to live a life according to the ways of God, doesn't want even to believe in God. So the first mark, then, of a member of the family is that he's led by the Spirit of God into the ways of righteousness, into the paths of following Christ. That's pretty plain, isn't it? But now there's a second mark, which is even more absorbingly interesting in verse 15 and 16. You did not receive a spirit of terror when you came to God, for God is not like that, you see. That's the God of the pagans that makes you terrified. Their magic and superstition makes us terrified. We've still got the remnant of that in our hearts, haven't we, when we upset salt at breakfast or go under a ladder, you see. That's part of our own pagan inheritance. We get frightened that something's going to happen. Or we travel on Friday the 13th. Yeah, there are an awful lot of one's friends going around touching wood all the time, aren't there? That's the spirit of terror, fear. Now he says, you haven't received that spirit. You've received the spirit of sonship. How do I know I'm a son and I've received the spirit? Why, because when you cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit of God himself bearing witness with your spirit that you are children of God. So when I pray, crying out, Abba, Father, that is the evidence, that is the experience that tells me I'm a member of this family. Now let's look at those two words more carefully. They are a very remarkable relic of the very earliest years of Christianity. The word Abba is not a sentimental nursery word so much as the normal children's word for father in every Jewish family then and in every Orthodox Jewish home today. It is a colloquial Aramaic word here which is still used by Englishmen who are Jews. But it is not a word that a Jew then or now would use to speak to God. He would use it to speak to his earthly parent, but not to his heavenly parent. But Jesus revolutionized this, and this is the one sidetrack I want to take you on, as we know from Mark chapter 14, verse 36. I very much like you to turn this up, because Mark, who is almost certainly the very earliest gospel we have, has a very interesting characteristic that has fascinated me for a long time. It's not only an eyewitness gospel, but Mark's gospel is a year witness gospel. Presumably Mark wasn't there, but he got his gospel from those who were there. And there were certain things that they saw and certain things that they heard said that they never forgot. And so indelibly were some of these words printed on their minds that they passed the stories on, because all these stories are passed on through memory, through oral tradition. They passed these stories on with the very literal words that were first heard. So deep was the impression. Now we know that from Mark. If you read through Mark sometime, it's well worth doing it. You will find at least three or four of these occasions where the word is used. I mean, for example, at the end of chapter 5, don't bother to look it up, when the three disciples go into the room where this little girl is lying dead on the bed with her parents and everybody's distraught, and Jesus goes up to her, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, says Mark, translating it for the Roman readers to whom he wrote the gospel, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now why does he bother to tell us those two Aramaic words that Jesus used when the girl got up? But of course he bothers, because that moment was forever etched on the memory of the three disciples who were there. Not only the visual sight of this girl getting out of the bed, that was enough to blow the mind, but the actual words that he used, that was enough to be remembered forever. Now Mark is particularly interesting because he captures these Aramaic words and does not translate them. He says, Abba, and it's possible, no one knows for certain, that he adds Father, because he wants to translate it so that everybody knows what Abba means. So it's Abba Father. But by the time the early Christians are using the phrase, they say Abba Father. So actually that's using two languages at once, Aramaic and Greek. So you've got there an extraordinary early witness as to how a habit of prayer came into the early church. So what you see Paul is saying is this. If you have begun to talk to God in the intimate way in which you talk to your father at home, in other words, if your prayer is a real prayer, Then you will know that you're in the family. I remember when I was a curate sometimes in the vestry before service, there'd be some visiting dignitary, you know, and he would be asked by the rector to lead in prayer. And sometimes he would pray quite naturally, but sometimes he would look around desperately for a prayer book. Now, I'm not against prayer book prayers, being an Anglican, but all I can say is that if you can only pray by opening a book and reading the words, then you're not likely to be a Christian. If, in other words, your prayer life is such a formality that you have to read it out, and it doesn't come from the heart, it won't get to God. Sure, like the woman who said to me, my prayers are God bless mummy and daddy, and I've been saying that prayer every day all my life, but my parents have been dead for 20 or 30 years. You see, that's mumbo-jumbo, isn't it? That is mumbo-jumbo learnt at my mother's knees. I've been saying all my life, but it means nothing. So the apostle is saying, if you begin to pray so that you talk from the heart of man to the heart of God, if your tongue has been loose, and more than that, if you can't get on through life without crying out, and the word cry is a very strong one, if you cry, not just say a prayer rather coolly, you know, before you come to work or before you have a meal, just in a rather formal, cool way, but here is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl for that matter who can't get through the day and can't get through life without crying out. I passed a girl on the road a couple of days ago. She was in one car and her husband was in the other. And he went down one road and she found herself on the wrong road. She leapt out of her car and started shrieking for him. She became hysterical. One or two of us had to get out of our cars and calm her down. There he was, you see, going down the road miles and miles away. But she wanted him so much, she was crying out after him. Now, if you need God so much as that, if you do need God so much as that, you're a Christian. It's one of the marks of being a Christian. So there's then are two signs of a real living relationship. Let me finish by reading the words of Martin Luther, who after a sterile religious life came to a knowledge of God, the real God, through Jesus Christ. And on this phrase, Abba Father, in Romans, because Luther wrote a great commentary on Romans, this is what he wrote. And now we listen to somebody writing not as a great scholar and a great reformer, but just as a Christian. This is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding it comprehendeth all things. The mouth speaketh not, but the affection of the heart speaketh after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, yet am I thy child, and thou art my father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Wherefore this little word, Father, conceived effectually in the heart, passeth all the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and the most eloquent rhetoricians that ever were in the world. Yes, any man crying Father, and any man who's led by the Spirit to try to live like Jesus Christ, proclaims by that fact to himself that he is a child of God. He has the family spirit. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we have a great longing that our churches at home may be made up of people who have learnt to call you Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, and because they're beginning now to communicate with you, beginning also to love one another and to communicate with one another. We thank you for this gentle, mighty, powerful Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is the seal whom you place on the lives of those who belong to you. We cannot read other men's hearts, Heavenly Father, but we cry to you that in our hearts that Holy Spirit may come and lead us into the way of Christ and help us to pray. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.